Well, we are going to turn our attention to God's Word, as we've just heard. So if you'd open your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Those of you who are familiar with the Reformed Presbyterian Church know that we don't follow a particular liturgical calendar, that our worship looks pretty much the same week by week in terms of its form. But we do recognize that a lot of Christendom is thinking about the resurrection today, and of course, our counter to that is that we worship and thank God for the resurrection each week. You can't really get away from the resurrection. And as I was given this passage today, I thought, well, this isn't going to really necessarily be a resurrection message. But like I said, you can't get away from the resurrection because the Apostle Paul is speaking directly to it here in this text today. And so we're going to be thinking about that with one another. As I teach my students preaching at RPTS as the homiletics prof, I remind them that in their preaching, if they only speak of Christ having died on the cross, they have not been faithful to the gospel. Because in the book of Acts, every sermon that the apostles preached centered around not just the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Christ. And so every message should have that hope in it. And particularly today, we will see that. Again, looking at verses 13 through 15 here, God's Word. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, I do ask now that your Spirit, who recorded these words for us through the Apostle Paul, that same Spirit that spoke these words to that church at Corinth, God, that your Spirit would be with us now, and that you would bring to life these words, O Lord, and that you would apply them into the hearts and into the lives of your people. For the sake of your beloved Son, I pray it. Amen. We are living in an age of increasing despair and disillusionment all around us regarding the Christian faith and the church. Some are calling this the age of the great dechurching. There's a book by that title, The Great Dechurching. And the authors in that book tell us that the numbers of people who filled the churches during the first and second Great Awakening in America and all the other smaller revivals that have occurred are outnumbered by those leaving the church in our present day. They're going in the opposite direction of what's taking place. We see former leaders, evangelical Christians, men like John Piper's son, or Josh Harris, or even comedians, Christian comedians like Rhett and Link, talking about deconstructing their faith and putting on social media videos with their testimonies of their deconversion. Studies tell us that the fastest growing religious identity in the United States is among the nuns. And we're not talking about Catholic nuns. We're talking about N-O-N-E-S nuns. Those who say they have no religious affiliation number 28% at the current moment. And again, that is growing. There was just an article that came out this past week that stated that within the next decade or two, 100,000 churches in the United States will close. In our own denomination, in the RPCNA, we have been besieged in recent years with divisions, controversies in our courts, and men leaving pastoral ministry. There are not enough laborers to fill the needs right now. Pulpits need preachers. You know that. Pulpits need preachers. Cities need church planters. Foreign fields need missionaries. And I get calls all the time, and there's no one to send to them. And as I speak to men in other denominations, they're experiencing similar times of discord, discouragement, and difficulties. Perhaps you're even here today in that state, wondering why the culture has gotten so chaotic. Or looking at this election year that is so filled with egos. And it almost makes you think of that Groundhog Day movie where you just wake up and the same thing's repeating itself. It leads to a lot of despair. I know a lot of people who are depressed, and it just seems so daunting to overcome it. And as you look at all this going on around us, you think, where's the hope? Where's the hope? Well, I want you to remember, as you've been thinking about 2 Corinthians together as a congregation, and as we heard in our reading that preceded this text, the Apostle Paul lived in a time where there was great resistance to the gospel and how he suffered as a result. Talked about being afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. And yet he had hope. And he's offering that same hope to this church at Corinth. And that hope is based upon what we've just mentioned before. It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection that should fuel our hope and lift our eyes and keep our faith encouraged and strengthened. So I want to talk about that with you this morning as we treat this passage. I want us to look at a resurrection faith granted, and then resurrection preaching needed, and then a resurrection harvest sought. Resurrection faith granted, resurrection preaching needed, and resurrection harvest sought. And I'm praying that the Spirit of God would just fill our minds and hearts with the hope that the resurrection gives to us this morning. First of all, resurrection faith granted. Paul says here in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. And you'll notice that he's quoting from the Old Testament. It's in italics in the New King James Version here, what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. This is a quotation from the psalm that we read earlier in the service, Psalm 116, verse 10. And there's some important insights that we can gain from this as we think about Paul in this context, quoting from the psalm. One of the insights that we need to have is that we need to remember that Psalm 116 is a cry of deliverance from death. It's a cry of deliverance from death. That's what we read. The psalmist is in profound distress as he penned the words of Psalm 116. In verse 3, he said, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of the Sheol or the grave laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. In the next verse, he prays to the Lord to deliver his soul. His soul was in distress. In verse 8, he proclaims that he's been delivered, but listen to what he was delivered from. It's agonizing. You delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And then in verse 10, which is where this quote comes from, Paul doesn't quote the whole verse. I believed and therefore I spoke. Because right after that, in verse 10, it says, for I was greatly afflicted. And that takes us to another insight as we see Paul quoting from this psalm. Paul changes, in a sense, the tone of verse 10 from Psalm 116. There's a tonal change. I believed, even when I spoke, Psalm 116:10, I was greatly afflicted. But then Paul just says, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believed, and therefore speak. Why didn't he put the words, I was greatly afflicted, in it? I mean, he's just been talking about that, right? He says that right above in verse 8, we are hard-pressed or afflicted, some versions say, on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down? Why do you just keep dwelling on that? What's changed that? Some would say this is Paul just taking something out of, wrenching it out of context and leaving that part out because he didn't continue on with the verse. But they're missing the whole point of the scriptures here. My wife, she loves to get on Facebook Marketplace and look for old furniture that she can get a good deal on. We live in an old house. She'll see if you come down to the presentation, the seminary's in an old house. And sometimes when she can find a nice piece of furniture, pennies on the dollar, she'll purchase it either for us or the seminary. Recently, she found this nice little oak coffee table. We have it in our home now. And if you pull out the singular door in that little coffee table and you look at the joints, you'll see that they're dovetailed. They've stayed together for years after year because of that craftsmanship. And so it is with the scriptures. They just tie together the old and the new so beautifully. And the reason that there's this tonal change in Paul from the psalmist at that very point is because of an event that happened between the time of the psalmist and the Apostle Paul's life. It's a change of wording, or a change of tone, I should say, is due to what the psalmist foresaw and Paul knew. The psalmist, speaking by the Spirit of Christ, is praising the Lord in this psalm, not only asking and crying out for deliverance, but then proclaiming that the Lord accomplished that deliverance. Verses 1 and 2 again, Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. He was delivered. And he said, the Lord, the psalmist says, has dealt bountifully with me, for he has delivered my soul from death. The psalm goes on to say in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Something we need to know about the psalms. I like to say that the psalms are the diary of Jesus. The diary of Jesus. Think about it for a moment. If someone said they'd come across the diary of Jesus, wouldn't you want to purchase that diary? Now we'd have to see whether it was real or not, but you know what I mean. We know that diaries contain the secret thoughts of people. And in the New Testament, we see the life of Jesus portrayed. We hear his words that he preached. But very rarely, do the gospel authors tell us what Jesus was thinking. Every now and then a little glimpse. But if you want to know what Jesus was thinking, go to the Psalms. Psalm like Psalm 22. It starts off, we know that was on Jesus' mind on the cross because he quotes from it, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the whole psalm tells you what Jesus was thinking while he was on the cross. And in the same way here, in Psalm 116, it's capturing the gut-wrenching agony of Christ on the cross, while at the same time telling us that he will be delivered. That he will be delivered. For God's Son did come into this world. And he became man. And he lived a life of perfection for his people. The life that they couldn't live. Jesus lived for you. And then the whole plan from eternity past was that that life, that perfect life, would take his perfect feet to the cross at Calvary, where unjustly he would die and suffer for his people. And if God views as precious the death of his saints, the death of his godly ones, it literally means costly. If he views costly the death of one of his people, how costly did God view, that God the Father view the death of his own Son as he hung at Calvary's cross and saw sin and judgment of his people placed upon his son. And on the cross, wouldn't that be what Christ's words were? I believed even as I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. That was on the cross. But then he was buried. He was put into a grave. And 3 days later, in triumph, Father raised him from that grave. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, we believe and therefore we speak. And what does he speak? He says in verse 14, we know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you before the Father. That we who believe have been raised with Jesus Christ. We have been granted a faith in what the Lord has done for us. And just as God the Father raised him up, we have been raised up out of our sins. And ultimately, when we do die, we know that ultimately we will be raised in glory when Christ returns. This is a resurrection faith granted. And look at verse 13 again. Notice Paul says here, we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. When he says the same spirit of faith, what is he talking about? The same spirit as who or what? Some people interpret that to mean that we all have the same spirit of faith. In other words, we all have faith in the same spirit. But Charles Hodge says that when Paul is speaking of the same spirit of faith, he's not just talking kind of this general spirit of faith, but he's talking about capital S spirit of faith. In other words, the same spirit who penned the words of Psalm 116, the same spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same spirit has given each of us faith. He is the spirit of faith. He grants faith to his people and takes them out of darkness into light, takes them out of death into light. Do you guys say amen around here? Amen. Amen. Right? It's the same spirit of faith that we all possess. Elsewhere in the New Testament, called the spirit of adoption, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of grace, the spirit of glory. That spirit was given to the psalmist, given to Christ to raise him from the dead. And he has been given to us. So even when we may be afflicted or perplexed or struggling to travel through this chaotic world, we turn our eye again upon Jesus raised from the dead and what hope fills our souls and hearts. And it can take us through the most difficult of times. God is taking the community of the seminary where I serve through the valley right now. My dear friend and fellow professor, Jeff Stuyvesant, has a wife that has been stricken with cancer. Her name is Tab. Last year, when the cancer was diagnosed, there were some treatments that were tried, but because she's a severe diabetic, her body couldn't withstand it. They did a surgery, but the cancer has just kept spreading. And she's really growing weaker by the day. And I can tell you that RPTS, there are more conversations going on now about suffering than usual. There are more tears flowing during our times of prayer. There is a solemnity when the Word of God is being preached in chapel. There's just like this quiet spirit of humility that has come upon the campus as God is taking Jeff and Tab through the valley of the shadow of death and we with them as they go. And yet, what's this promise when you're going through that valley of the shadow of death? He's with us. And he is. He's with us. Because he's the Lord of the resurrection. And you see it in the way that he's sustaining Tab. You go visit her. And you're going to go encourage her? No. You're the one that gets encouraged and strengthened. Samuel Rutherford is one of Jeff's heroes. It's also the man who's our main campus building is named after. And I was reflecting on his words. If your Lord calls you to suffering, do not be dismayed, for he will provide a deeper portion of Christ in your suffering. The softest pillow will be placed under your head, though you must set your bare feet among the thorns. Do not be afraid at suffering for Christ, for he has a sweet peace for a sufferer. And that's resurrection faith granted. That we don't just say we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but God takes us through times where we show we know that and we demonstrate that faith. And one of the great ways that God has given to us to demonstrate that faith is through preaching. Through preaching. Let's talk some about resurrection preaching needed. Resurrection preaching needed. When Paul believed and experienced the resurrection, what did it cause him to do? He says, I believed, and so I spoke. I believed, and so I spoke. He could not stop speaking about how God had raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and how he will also raise us from the dead, and he's going to bring us into his heavenly presence as a result. You know, first of all, that's what we need preachers to be doing, is preaching this constantly, consistently, faithfully. That's what we need preachers for. We don't need preachers who are looking for a comfortable vocation with benefits. We don't need preachers who are trying to climb ecclesiastical corporate ladders. We don't need preachers who are more worried about building their social media platform than they are shepherding the people of God. We don't need preachers who love getting on Facebook and arguing over Christian minutiae. That's what we don't need. What we need are preachers who have died to their sin, who have died to self-ambition, who have died to self, and their hearts are filled with a desire to proclaim Jesus to the people of God. That's what we need today, are preachers who preach like Paul did. Amen. Tirelessly carrying Christ in their hearts and offering to the people of God who are so often downcast, who are so often distressed, like sheep without a shepherd, and they come along and say, you've got a shepherd. And let me tell you what a shepherd you have. Friends, when your heart's filled with something, you can't stop talking about it. Think about that. You see, God made us. He made our hearts to praise, and we praise all the time. It's just so often we're around people that are praising the wrong things. It's March Madness. It's basketball season. I love basketball, but you'll hear people talking incessantly about their team getting through the brackets. They want to tell others about it. Or if there's a young girl in love, her Prince Charming has come riding into town, you know, if you're one of her friends, when you get together, you know what she's going to be talking about. She's going to be talking about the one she loves. What's in the heart and on the mind comes out through the lip. What we need to do as God's people, is to be setting our mind and our affections upon the resurrected Christ. And if we will, we won't stop talking about him. Regarding preachers, as one man has said, the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. We need better men who aren't worldly men, who have their hearts filled with the Christ who is in heaven, and that's what they're speaking about, and that's what they're telling the people of God about. Charles Spurgeon had a message, a sermon that he called Question of the Day, and here's that question. What think you of Christ? What think you of Christ? And he goes on to say this, is it a pleasure for you to think of Christ? Do you so love him? Is he so comely in your esteem that you delight to think of him? Do you frequently think of Christ just as often as you think of those you love? Do you think of Christ desiring still nearer access, a clearer view of him, sighing out with a sacred love sickness, oh, that I were with him where he is, or that he was with me where I am? Do you think of him with an ardent wish to be conformed to his image, saying, gracious Savior, make me like yourself? The thoughts of Jesus keep you back from your sin and incite you in the paths of holiness for his name's sake. Spurgeon says, what think you of Christ? Is he on your heart? Is he on your mind? If he is, you won't stop talking about him. I love my wife. Been married 38 years. I've already mentioned her in this sermon. I talk about her because I love her. But I talk about Christ more because of who he is and what he's done for me. I've recently gone through a time, although it obviously affected my life, it didn't nearly affect me as much as it did my daughter and son-in-law. And I imagine, as I go around the church, many people have been praying for us, but my son-in-law, Tommy, an Indianapolis police officer who had only been on the streets for 3 weeks, was trying to apprehend a man who turned an unknown gun around and shot him right through the throat 2 years ago in February. And over the last 2 years, we've had to watch my daughter and son-in-law struggle through the 8 different surgeries and all the other procedures, so much of their life that's been taken away from them. One of the most difficult things that they had to face was knowing that they would appear in a courtroom with this man, which happened last month. And he was found guilty for his crime. And then just a couple of weeks ago, we were in the courtroom again for the hearing. And Tommy and Emery could ask a certain number of people to give victim impact statements. And they asked me to do it because they wanted me to speak to the shooter, which I did. And I went into that courtroom thinking I was going to be the only one that would speak to the shooter and tell him that the judgment that he faces on this day is nothing compared to the judgment he'll face on the great day when the true judge comes if he does not repent. But to my surprise, my daughter preceded me before in her statement. And at the end of that, as she told the medical impacts upon Tommy and what that had done to them as a family, she started speaking Christ to the shooter. And Tommy, who has a hard time talking because of what this has done and losing his vocal cords, his humble, gravelly voice did the same thing. They both spoke in a federal courtroom to the one who'd so ruined their lives in many ways, the hope of Jesus Christ. The one that you love. The one that you think about. You can't help but testify of him. Resurrection preaching needed. And finally, a resurrection harvest sought. Verse 15. Paul says that all this affliction, all this suffering, all this death of the body, it's for your sake. As he says here, these things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. He wanted God to be glorified among his people. And we know that that's our chief end, right? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That this one who has resurrected us will be with him forever. And we start that now if we have faith in him. If you haven't put your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, put your faith in him. Glorify him even now. Because you know how God gets more glory? Remember Leroy Imes, the navigator, raising this point one time as he was urging us on in evangelism and discipleship. He said, if you want to see God receive more glory, then give your life up so that there's others standing beside you glorifying God along with you. That's how God gets more glory, is by others coming to know his name. We shouldn't be scared of the great dechurching of the United States right now. We should see this as an opportunity for resurrection, an opportunity to take the gospel to people who probably aren't hearing that gospel clearly because of all the false teaching in our generation. And we can bring to them, the hope of the resurrection and the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul said that his suffering was worth it for the sake of God's people and the church. Sometimes I get concerned family members or a few friends or some people at the seminary or a board member or two questioning my schedule. Are you too busy? I'm not only just working at the seminary, but I'm involved in a church plant, organizing pastor of a church plant. Some wondered if I should take this trip this weekend because we got a board meeting this weekend. Could I be too busy? Well, I could have stayed at home. But I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up in the Reformed faith. I didn't grow up knowing Jesus. And he took a foolish young man and he redeemed me and saved me. And my life is his. And if he gives me an opportunity to extend his grace to others, then I have to do it. I have to do it. I'm his bondservant. But I'm not the only one in this room that is. We are all called. We are all called for the sake of others, that we want more and more people to have this grace extended to them. Because friends, what result should grace have in your life? What result should grace have in your life besides the fact that your soul has been saved as a result? Paul in Romans 15, verses 15 and 16 says this, the grace given me by God was so I could be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He saw himself as a priest, going out and making offerings to God through the lives of people that were changed as he ministered the gospel of the resurrection to others around him. That's exactly what he's saying here. He wants this great thanks offering, this great thanksgiving to arise as more and more people are touched by the gospel of Christ. Think about that great resurrection chapter in the Bible. You know it, 1 Corinthians 15. Before he starts speaking of the resurrection, remember what he said about grace. This is the connection. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached. And so you believed. It was grace that propelled the great apostle to preach the gospel. And then he speaks of the resurrection. And you remember how chapter 15 ends. As he talks about the victory of the resurrection over sin and death, he turns to the church and he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I teased Kevin this week, telling him I was coming down here to preach, that I was going to warn the congregation about what they were getting into. But I was only half jesting, because I am here to warn you that getting a preacher doesn't mean that you get to relax now and quit filling in the holes. Getting a preacher means that you listen to Kevin, that you come alongside of him, and you go out and you bring in this harvest to the glory of God. There are people dying, people going into eternity lost without Christ. And it is our calling, it is our duty, we who have been granted this resurrection faith. And each of you in here has a knowledge of the gospel that world needs. It's up to you to go and work with your pastor and work with your elders and work with your deacons and bring that harvest in so that God, the God who saves, the God who redeems sinners like you and me, will receive the glory. Let's do his name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.